Gospel of John in the third chapter in your Bibles. Come to a chapter that is significant, even in light of events that we've alluded to, as the age in which we live draws to its culmination with the coming of Jesus Christ. We who belong to Him are to be about proclaiming the message of the gospel that Jesus Christ, God's Son, has secured an eternal redemption for those who believe. The message of being born again. As we come to John chapter 3, that is the message of John chapter 3. You must be born again. One of the more familiar chapters in the New Testament, the confrontation between Nicodemus and Jesus Christ, where the new birth, its necessity, and something of how it is accomplished is presented for us in detail. Chapter 2, the last part of that chapter, focused on the zealousness of Jesus Christ in His service for His Father. And we noted that that is a zeal that is to characterize us as well. We're to have lives patterned after Him. Lives that are full of an enthusiasm and a zeal, a fire in our service for Him. And that service is to be honoring because of the relationship we enjoy with Him. Now, the end of chapter 2 reminded us that Jesus was doing many miracles in Jerusalem at Passover time. And the result of the miracles, many were believing in Him. But Jesus would not believe in them, entrust Himself to them, because He knew what they were like. And that's the background for chapter 3. But there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Well, the situation seemed to be that many were coming to believe in Him, but they were not yet to the point of being willing to openly identify with Him. We looked in chapter 12 where many of the rulers believed in Him. But because they loved the approval of men more than the approval of God, they did not openly proclaim their identification. And so in John 3, you have a man who comes by night, Nicodemus. I take it he comes by night. One, he could have wanted to avoid the crowds. This is an easier time to get in. Get a little bit more of a personal discussion. But I think in the context of John, there's reason to expect he's coming to avoid any stigma that might be attached to his coming. He is an influential person. He is a person in a leadership position, in a teaching position. And it might be uncomfortable if word got around that he was spending time with Christ at this point. But whatever the reason, he comes by night, we're told. And I take it the result of his visit is going to be his salvation. Chapter 3 never tells us, but there are some events later on in chapter 7 and again in chapter 19, which would seem to indicate that Nicodemus, as a result of this conversation, is born again and truly becomes a believer in Christ as Messiah. Verse 1 begins, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews." And I think he is picked out here because of the representative position that he has. He is a Pharisee. He is a ruler. He is a teacher. The Pharisees were the conservatives in Israel. Just as much of the Protestant church and the Roman Catholic church is divided in two today, so the Jewish religion was. Those who believed in supernatural things and those who did not believe in supernatural things. The Sadducees did not believe in supernatural things like bodily resurrection, life after death, and so on. The high priest in Israel was a Sadducee. The leader of the Jewish people at this point did not believe in miracles, did not believe in the resurrection of the dead, did not believe in life after death. Tells you how deteriorated the nation was spiritually. The Pharisees are the conservatives. They hold to the Scriptures. They hold to the law of Moses. They are not, by and large, saved people. They are going through the motion. They are holding on to the externals, but they are not born again. They are not saved. Paul was an example of this. He was a zealous Pharisee, but he was not saved until after his experience with Christ on the Damascus Road. So Nicodemus is a Pharisee. When he's called a ruler of the Jews, that marks him off as a special person. Because that means he's a member of the Sanhedrin. the governing body of 70 or 72 men. And they, under the leadership of the high priest, are the governing body of the nation Israel. And we find over in chapter 7 that Nicodemus sits as part of this governing body. So he's a very prominent person. He's religious. He is a leader. He is a teacher. Down in verse 10, Jesus will say, "Are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things?" So he's a religious teacher. He's a religious leader. He's a theological conservative, and he is on his way to hell. Another remarkable chapter. You have a man in this position, and yet Jesus says, unless there's a change, you will not have any part in God's kingdom. Note how the discussion begins. This man came to him by night in verse 2 and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no man can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now here's a testimony of one of the rulers of Israel that the signs of Jesus Christ do validate the fact that he comes from God. And Nicodemus is very complimentary. "I believe that you are a teacher. I believe that you are a teacher that comes from God. God has validated your ministry. There's no other explanation for these mighty miracles and these mighty signs." So, you know, he has been impressed. Now, he is doing what the leaders of the nation are responsible to do. They are responsible to pursue and find out, in light of these facts, is this really the Messiah? And Nicodemus is doing exactly that. Problem is, he is a minority, and most of the nation have already made up their mind and are unwilling to consider it further. Now, it's interesting to study the Gospels and how Jesus handled his witnessing opportunities. He had not been through some of the courses we've been through, and he had not learned about smooth transitions. And I think smooth transitions can be fine. Some of us get so smooth that we slide right by the basic point. Here Nicodemus is giving him a compliment, and it's a perfect time for Jesus to say, "Well, I appreciate your perception, Nicodemus. It's obvious you are a man who has insight, who is growing, and is interested in knowing more." He cuts right through to the heart of the matter. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." This is the issue, Nicodemus. Now note, Nicodemus has acknowledged that he is a teacher. He has acknowledged that he has come from God. He has acknowledged that he's doing great miracles. He is not born again. I think that's important. He can agree that Christ is a great teacher. He can agree that Christ came from God. He can agree that Christ does miracles and still be lost. Jesus says, "This is all fine, Nicodemus, but unless you are born again." And when he says, "unless one is born again," Nicodemus gets the point, because down in verse 7, Jesus said, "Don't marvel that I said to you, you must be born again." You're the one in view. Jesus knew why Nicodemus came. Nicodemus is searching. What about the Messiah? What about the kingdom? Jesus gets right to the heart of the matter. Concerning the kingdom, Nicodemus, you cannot be part of it unless a change occurs, a change called the new birth. Truly, truly, unique expression to John, which draws attention to the importance of what is being said. "I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." I take it when you talk about the kingdom of God, understand it as Nicodemus understood it. The promised kingdom of the Old Testament, over which the Messiah, the Son of David, would personally rule. Now, he is wondering, what about the kingdom, the rule of the Messiah? Now, Nicodemus would also know from the Old Testament that preceding the setting up of this kingdom, there would be a sifting out of all those who were non-believers, who were unforgiven sinners in the nation Israel. And what he is effectively telling Nicodemus, "Nicodemus, when we're talking about the kingdom, you are going to be closed out unless there's a change. You have to be born again." It's interesting how some phrases become the current expressions among us as believers. And born again is the in expression today. Title of book, say he is a born again Christian. Or he's a born again believer. You know, there's only one kind of believer, a born again one. There's only one kind of Christian, a born-again one. But we try to clarify things, and I think we can appreciate that. Yes, the average person, is he a Christian? And he says, yes, of course. Go to church every Sunday. But there is a clear line drawn. We say, are you a born-again Christian? We know something of what they're talking about. And Jesus says here, you must be born again. This word translated born again. Again can mean either a second time, and that's how Nicodemus understands it, or it's also the word to mean born from above. It'll be used later on that way in the chapter as well. And both are true. The new birth is a second birth, which comes from above. It is of divine origin. Now, Nicodemus has a question on this in verse 4, which seems maybe a little bit immature. How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? I say, well, that seems to be pressing the point a little far. But he understood perhaps very perceptively what Jesus was saying. He did not tell him, Nicodemus, you must make an effort to keep more of the law. Nicodemus, you must keep yourself more pure than you ever have. Nicodemus, you must do this and this. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was already doing all he could. He knew what Jesus was saying. You know, they say a man is the sum total of his past. Here Jesus is saying that you must be a new creature. Nicodemus says, how can I be a new creature? Born again. You know, how can I start over? No matter how I try to change today, my yesterdays are still part of me. And that's the problem with a person who's not going to sin anymore. That's fine. Not that he'll ever succeed. But what about the sins of the past? Well, we'll forget them. God cannot do that. Nicodemus understands very perceptively. What you're talking about is a totally new person. I fail to understand that. He would have been one who would have encouraged people to convert to Judaism from their Gentile background to become proselytes. But he knew their past didn't change. All he could do was encourage them to be different from here on. Christ is saying you must be new. Born again. So Nicodemus' question is not so immature or ridiculous. How could I be a new person? And Jesus explains it in verse 5. Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now you note verse 3 and verse 5 are very similar. And you can exchange one expression for the other. You take born again out of verse 3, and in verse 5 you have that expression, born of water and spirit. So born again and born of water and the spirit say the same thing. And what Jesus is doing is explaining to Nicodemus what a new birth is. It's a birth that is in the realm of water and spirit. Now this is one of those occasions where the explanation has occasioned more difficulty than the original statement. The statement to be born of water and spirit. I think it's crucial for us to understand it. Because Jesus conditions eternity on this expression. To be closed out of the kingdom of God is another way to tell this Jewish man he's going to spend eternity in hell. So it's crucial to understand what is involved in being born again. I don't want to nitpick over non-essential details, but eternity in heaven or hell is not a non-essential detail. That's the basic issue. And Jesus said it is conditioned on being born of water and spirit. Now, we want to understand this clearly, and it will be further elaborated in our coming studies later on in chapter 3. Born of water and spirit. If you've ever talked to someone who said that you have to believe plus be baptized to be saved, he has done you the favor of pointing you to John chapter 3, verse 5. And in effect, it's interpreted, you must be baptized for your salvation. It takes baptism plus the work of the Spirit to bring about salvation. Now, isn't that what it says? It says you're born of water. What do you think right away when you talk about water in a religious context? I think of baptism and the Spirit, the work of the Spirit. I do not think that that is a possible explanation here. And I want to show you why, both negatively and positively, why it cannot be, and then what I think that it is. The grammatical construction here denotes that water and Spirit are very, very closely related. We'll see how closely in a moment. A couple of reasons why I do not believe it could be water baptism. Turn over to Romans chapter 3. At the end of Romans chapter 3, Paul begins his discussion of salvation by faith. He's already discussed man's sinfulness through the first three chapters. And that's where you begin. Man has to be born again because he's a sinner. Now, at the end of chapter 3, verse 28, he says, "We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only, not of the God of Gentiles also?" Yes, of Gentiles also. Now, you note here the point. Is there one God who is God of both Jews and Gentiles? Paul says yes. Verse 30. "Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one." There's some different translations of this, even in the New American Standard. Some of the original editions of that confused this verse. I'm using a later edition, and they have rectified it. King James has it very accurately. "Since indeed God is one." That's the basic statement made. My edition, it's "since indeed God," the first statement, and then at the end of verse 30, "is one." The King James had it all together. "Since indeed God is one." That's the point. There is only one God, so he will justify circumcised Jews and uncircumcised Gentiles alike. In other words, there's only one God. Everyone who's going to be justified, declared righteous, must be declared righteous by this one God. The point that Paul is making is that if there is only one God, and he is going to be the one who declares who is righteous, everyone who is declared righteous will be declared righteous in the same way. The argument for the Jews was, you have to be circumcised to be saved. So they said, believe and be circumcised and you will be saved. Paul wants to say, is that true? And he says, since there's only one God, there can only be one way to be saved. So let's find someone who was saved, who was declared righteous by God. And if we can find out how they were declared righteous, we'll know how he's going to save every other person. And in chapter 4, he uses Abraham as the example. Here is a man in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. God said Abraham was righteous. Abraham believed God, and God credited it to Abraham for righteousness. Now, these Jews were saying you had to be circumcised to be righteous before God. Well, look in chapter 4 of Romans, verse 10. He quotes Genesis 15, 6 and verse 9, and then in verse 10 he says, "How then was it reckoned while he was circumcised or uncircumcised?" Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Abraham had not experienced circumcision in Genesis 15. Yet God declared him righteous. You know what that means? That means it's not necessary to be circumcised for salvation. That's the point being made. Otherwise, there's two gods. There's the God who declares people righteous by faith, and there's the God who declares people righteous by faith plus circumcision. And since all are agreed there's only one God, that means circumcision is not an essential part of salvation. Now, I mention this because the issue is the same for baptism. Let me ask you, was Abraham declared righteous in Genesis 15, 6 before he was baptized or after he was baptized? You know, the issue is even more clear than circumcision, isn't it? We know that later on Abraham was circumcised. You know what? As far as we know, Abraham never did get baptized. But you know what? Genesis 15, 6, God declared him righteous. So that means that baptism is not necessary for salvation unless you believe there's two gods. One who saves men by faith and one who saves men by faith plus baptism. You say, well, things have changed. Nothing has changed. He's the same God. That's the argument Paul is using to the Romans 2,000 years after Abraham. It's no different 4,000 years after Abraham. there is one God, and that one God saves men by faith alone. There are other examples. The thief on the cross. What did Jesus say to him? Today you will be with me in paradise. Did they ever baptize him? Obviously not. Well, people say that's an exception. There are no exceptions with God. Everybody who is saved in the same way. By faith in the revelation God gives of himself. Paul's attitude toward baptism. You know, he told the Corinthians that he did what was ever necessary for salvation. He became weak to the weak that he might save the weak. Became strong to the strong that he might save the strong. Become all things to all men that I might by some means save some. But you know what he told the Corinthians in chapter 1, verse 14 of his letter? I don't make a practice of baptizing. God didn't send me to baptize. He sent me to preach the gospel. A little bit of a question. But Paul was willing to do what was ever necessary for people's salvation, and baptism's necessary for salvation. Why did Paul say, I don't baptize? Interesting. We'll see when we get to John 4. Jesus himself didn't baptize. His disciples did, but Jesus didn't. But we know that Jesus came to give life. So come back to John 3. And incidentally, you have to understand this, how Nicodemus would understand it. Jesus says in verse 10, are you the teacher of Israel and don't understand this? You could not expect Nicodemus to understand Christian baptism at this point. Obviously. I think there's two possibilities for what is in view here. And I favor the second one that I'm going to mention, although both would be supported by the Word. The first is that the water here is representative of the Word of God. So what Jesus is saying is you must be born again by the Word of God and the Spirit of God. That Old Testament background would be in places like Psalm 119, where we read a young man cleanses his way by giving heed to the Word of God. The Word of God viewed as cleansing. And that's what water symbolizes, a cleansing. Nicodemus would be familiar with this, even the laver. In the Old Testament tabernacle, picture the cleansing from defilement. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26. The Word of God is called water. In Ephesians 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church, gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. Now, some people still read Ephesians 5 and read washing of water. That means baptism. He explains what the water is here. The water is the Word. Being washed with the Word of God. That's what he's talking about. So there is a precedent in the New Testament for the Word of God being called water. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26. The washing of water with the Word. That's part of our salvation. Being cleansed by the Word of God. In John 15:3, Jesus said, you are clean through the Word which I have spoken to you. The Word, my Word, cleanses you. That would fit the analogy as well. You can jot down James chapter 1, verse 18, where God has caused us to be born again by the activity of His Word. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, where we've been born again by the incorruptible Word of God, that eternal Word of God. That's part of the new birth. One passage you ought to turn to, 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And note verse 13. And here you have the Spirit and the Word of God brought together. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. Now note how this salvation is accomplished. Through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Note the two ingredients that are necessary for a person to be saved or born again. The work of the Spirit and the presence of the Word of God. I must have the Spirit at work in my heart and I must believe the truth. If you have the presence of the Spirit, but the absence of the Word of God, you have no salvation. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Spirit is present everywhere in the world. But there are places in the world where people are not saved because they have yet to hear the Word of God. And if you proclaim the word of God, but the Spirit of God does not take that word and bring about life in the heart of the hearer, you will not have salvation either. It takes both the presence of the word and the ministry of the Spirit to bring about the new birth. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 makes that clear, and Jesus could be saying that in John chapter 3. That would be consistent with the revelation in other places in the New Testament. Presence of the Word of God and the ministry of the Spirit are necessary for the new birth. Another possibility, and it's perhaps a little simpler, and I favor it because of the explanation John gives within the context of his gospel, and that is if you take water and spirit to refer to the same thing. I noted that grammatically these are very closely linked. And the little conjunction and can be translated even, the Greek word here, it can be and often is translated even. So you would translate it water, even the Spirit. Water symbolizes the Spirit. What I'm saying is you must be born again by the water, the Spirit of God. He is the one who brings about the cleansing. I say I favor this because John gives this interpretation of water. Look over in John chapter 4, verse 13 and 14. John 4, verse 13, the woman at the well. Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. The water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Look over in chapter 7, verse 38. "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." You know the similarity here in what we just read in John 4? "But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive." So here we're clearly told that the water, as Jesus is using it, refers to the Spirit. That would seem to me to be a precedent for interpreting John 3 in the same light, that the water refers to the Spirit. John Calvin, who preceded me by a few centuries, held this interpretation. I think it's consistent, and Nicodemus could be expected to know this, that a new birth would be brought about by the cleansing ministry of the Spirit of God, bringing about abundant blessings for him. Look back in Isaiah chapter 44. Remember Hebrew poetry? It's what we call parallelism. They didn't rhyme their words like we do at the end of a line. What they did was say one thing and then say the same thing in a different way. That was their poetic form. And note verse 3 of Isaiah 44. We have a song taken from this verse. "I will pour out water on the thirsty land, streams on the dry ground." Now note what he goes on to say. "I will pour out my spirit on your offspring, my blessings on your descendants. I will pour out water on the thirsty land. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring." There it's explained. The pouring out of water is a reference to the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And just as the water poured out on the dry ground produces abundant blessings from the earth, so the water of the Spirit poured out on the Jews would produce spiritual life and blessing. Nicodemus should have understood this. He should have known in connection with the kingdom there would have to be the cleansing ministry of the Spirit. That's why Jesus could say to him, "You're the ruler of the Jews, you're the teacher of the Jews, you don't understand this." Ezekiel 36, 25 and 26. Regarding the coming kingdom, the covenant that God will have set up with them. Verse 25, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you. You will be clean." Note the water here. "I will cleanse you from all your filthiness." The water depicts a cleansing. Familiar Old Testament analogy. "I will give you a new heart and a new spirit." Verse 27, "I will put my spirit within you, cause you to walk in my statutes." So you know, Nicodemus should have known there would have to be this cleansing, this ministry of the Spirit, to prepare them for the kingdom. Over in chapter 39 of Ezekiel, in verse 29, here's we come, prepare for the kingdom. "I will not hide my face from them any longer, for I shall have poured out my spirit on the house of Israel, says the Lord. Here the Spirit poured out. Again, the mixture of the metaphor of the Spirit, water idea. We could have read Ezekiel 37, the valley of the dry bones, where the Spirit of God brings life into the dried up Israel, spiritually dry Israel. Nicodemus should have understood. He should have known. So come back to John 3. There's a precedent in the New Testament. We won't take time. Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6 talks about the washing of regeneration and making new by the Holy Spirit. That work of the Spirit to cleanse us and to make us new creatures. So, crucial area. Important to see. We are amazed today. People don't understand. Can this person be a pastor, a preacher, a religious leader, and not understand these things? All you have to do is read John chapter 3. Here is a man who is called the teacher in Israel, must indicate some prominence, a ruler on the ruling body of the nation, a Pharisee, and he does not know what it means to be born again. He is on his way to hell, and the nation is looking to him for spiritual guidance. Things have not changed greatly. You still must be born again. You're not born again, you're not going. You're not going to be part of the kingdom. You're not going to spend eternity in his presence. It's not good enough that I'm a preacher. I'm a preacher. I study. So what? You must be born again. It didn't say you must be a preacher. He said you must be born again. But I'm a good person. Fine, he didn't say you must be a good person. He said you must be born again. We come up with all kinds of things. Yet the simplicity of it goes right by, doesn't it? You must be born again. You must have the new birth brought about by the Spirit's ministry in your life. He'll cleanse you and make you a new person. That's what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. He makes me new. Two things happen. He cleanses me from my sin, and he makes me a new person. Unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That is an unchanging principle. And it's true down to today. As religious as you could be, and I dare say we don't have a person in the city of Lincoln who is as religious as Nicodemus would have been, as Saul would have been before he became Paul. And yet they're on their way to hell. Why? You must be born again. That's the message. Now we talk about the coming of Christ to earth. That's the message. We need salvation. You must be born again. That's it. You must be made a new person. No exceptions. There's the line. You must be born again, or you'll not be part of the kingdom of God. You'll never spend eternity in his presence. That's the issue. We debate it. We argue it. God, the only one who can draw the line, has drawn it. You must be born again, or you'll never be part of my kingdom. Verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. This is the problem. No matter what I do to change myself, I am still a fleshly person. God demands a new person. Nicodemus thought being born a Jew, going through all he had gone through, would get him there. He's still man born of the flesh. He's born a sinner. You need a spiritual birth to prepare you for the spiritual kingdom that God will make up with all those who believe in him. So don't marvel that I said you must be born again. Then an analogy. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. I take it what he's saying here is there's a certain mystery in all of this. I cannot explain to you how it is that I stand here and proclaim to you the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God's Son died to pay the penalty for your sins. And you believe that. And in some mysterious way, the Spirit of God totally cleanses you from all your sin and makes you a completely new person with new capacities, new potentials, brings you into a personal relationship with God. I cannot explain, I do not understand the details and intricacies of that transaction. But I know it happens. Just like the wind that blows by. I don't see it. I don't grab onto it. I see some of its effects. Well, so is everyone who's born of the Spirit. And I think he uses wind here purposely because wind is used of the Spirit in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 37, what happens? The wind blows over those bones. And it's an analogy of the Spirit. And that's what's happened. It's something I can't fully understand. You sit here as an unbeliever and say, I just don't grasp all that. I'm going to trust this. I'm going to place my confidence, my reliance on the fact that Christ died for me, and I'm going to be forgiven at that instant of time? Yes. I'm going to be made a new person? Right. To love God? Right. To love my wife? Right. All that? Yes. I don't understand it. Well, welcome. I don't understand either. But I know God does it. And I don't need to understand all the workings of the details. I understand everything I need to know. I need to present to you the gospel so you can believe it. But the Spirit will do the work. He's the one who brings about the change in the life to make you a new person and a new creation. Exciting thing is you can be born again this morning. Become a new person by believing that Jesus Christ died for you. An exciting thing for those of us who have is we have this simple, basic message to present. Though so simple that any one of us who have believed in Him can present it to someone else. It's not so difficult. You must be born again. You must hear and believe that Jesus Christ, God's Son, died for you. And the details of this will be explained in the subsequent verses. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for such a glorious message. Father, put so simply, we must be born again. Father, it's just an indication of our sinful character that we continue to rebel against the glorious simplicity of the gospel, against the great manifestation of Your love that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Father, I pray for those who are in this audience who have yet to believe in Jesus Christ, yet to trust the fact that He died in their place on the cross that they might have life. I pray that the Spirit might do His work in their heart and mind even now to cause them to believe the truth that they've heard, that they might be cleansed and made new creations, new creatures. And for those of us who have believed, Father, give us a boldness in proclaiming this message. Father, as we see the events and affairs of the world move toward the climax of history, may we as Your children be bold and aggressive in proclaiming the message of the new birth to all those that we have opportunity to share with, in order that Jesus Christ might be glorified in our lives and in the lives of those that the Spirit draws to Yourself. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.